Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the great blessing that it is to be here to worship you, the Lord, our God, our Father, our Creator, our Judge. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us and sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from eternal punishment at that divine judgment, but instead that we could have eternal life in your favor forever and ever, to dwell with you, to be with our Savior, to be with all of the redeemed. Meanwhile, Lord, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to gather in peace and freedom and quietness with those who are of your family in this age right now. And thank you for this local church. Thank you for the ordinances. Thank you for the opportunity to have a baptism, to see someone come forward and publicly testify of their faith in Jesus, and to be immersed in the water of baptism to symbolize their receipt of life and their identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for all that that work means for us. May the Spirit of God be active in our hearts and minds this morning as we listen and participate and observe all that goes on. We ask for your help. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing of spiritual value, of lasting value, because all these things that we see and touch will pass away, even our bodies. Lord, should you tarry. And we thank you for giving us eternal souls and keeping them forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with hymn number 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Hymn 190.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 190. Next hymn together, 163, My Redeemer.
Sing of Savior, thy Redeemer, with his love.
Just a reminder, if you have a bulletin, you should have one of these prayer request forms in there. Please make use of that if you have a request. And you can check the box for pastoral prayer only. That will be for my eyes. We could say church leadership. I won't promise that I will be the only one, but generally speaking, me or Brother Bennett, the deacons as well. But if you click the box there for open prayer, I should say check. This isn't a form on the computer. Then we can put that on the Wednesday prayer list. We'll get that over to Joyce Cartwright, and she'll put that on the list for us to pray about all together in the meeting. Also, if you're a visitor today, I don't know if we have any, but make sure you get one of these and fill out that little yellow card for us so that we can stay in touch with you, if you would please. We don't do a lot of spamming and all of that sort of stuff, so you don't have to be afraid about letting go of your email address or whatever that way. As far as announcements, most of them are in the bulletin. I'm not sure if made it in here what we participated in yesterday. Several of us went up to Tri-Lakes Baptist Church and enjoyed a little Sunday school conference, really designed for Sunday school teachers and workers in the church, but it was profitable for me and Brother Bennett as well, and our wives came along with us and were benefited by that. The speaker, kind of keynote speaker, if you will, was Dr. Dan Brown from Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis, and he did a fine job reminding us of the perils of teaching the scriptures. After all, James chapter 3:1 says, don't be many of you teachers, because we will receive what? The stricter judgment. And so it does strike a little bit of a note of respect and fear into the soul about this matter of teaching the scriptures. You can pray for me and the other people in the church that are teaching after hearing that. We're just reminded that this is no task to be taken lightly. And there were a number of other helpful seminars on children's music and leading a child to Christ and essentials for Bible teaching, and those were all very helpful. So it was good to be able to get away and do that, and thankful for the men to be here yesterday to carry on with men's prayer and cleaning the church, setting up the baptistry here, and so we're glad for that as well yesterday. We do have one baptism candidate today. I see that she is here. We have actually two, but the other one has a sick child and couldn't be here. So we will pray for little John. It's actually Rebecca is to be baptized. And so anyway, we're down to one, but it will be okay. We'll pick up Rebecca next time that she's available to be here. Ladies, today at 4:45, my wife's inviting you to come to the ladies' ensemble practice that she is going to hold, and that will be, I believe, upstairs in the carpeted room up there, as it normally has been. And then at 6 o'clock, we have another opportunity to worship together and a fellowship, and then Brother Bennett is scheduled to speak this evening as well. So please come along at 6 o'clock for that. Otherwise, 4:45 if you want to be in the ladies' ensemble that's going to be ministering to us soon. You can see there about men's prayer next Saturday. And then next Sunday, it's March, I guess, already, huh? So we have the Lord's table in the morning, 9:45. If you can come for that, I hope that you will. And then also the potluck lunch afterwards, after the service at noon. So please come along for that. I know that you'll enjoy all of that ministry together. We put this in the bulletin last week about the Walk Right Bible Institute. Pastor Wickert has invited us to a presentation on March 9th at their church regarding that Bible Institute, which is at Camp Kobiak, actually, just south of Houghton Lake, about 3 hours north of here. And that's for high school grads for a year or a two-year program there at Camp Kobiak. So if you're in high school or about to be in high school and might want to have an opportunity to hear a little different approach to post-high school education and preparation for life and ministry, you'll want to take note of that opportunity. March 17th, you see we have a Young Marrieds and Family Fellowship at the Collins home. And then I'll let you look at the rest of those, I think. Actually, the next day, we're privileged to have Nathan Gearhart and his wife Kristen with us. They are candidates for missions work in China. And so you want to come and hear them on March 18th if you're in town and support our brother and sister as they prepare for that ministry that God has called them to. All right, if I haven't forgotten any announcements, I'm going to invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. We're thankful that Stephanie and Naomi have prepared the offertory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. For using your gifts that way to honor the Lord and be a blessing to us as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for the offering, please. Brother Bill, will you lead us?
Lord God, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for salvation, gift, Lord, and something that we can't still comprehend. Pray, Lord, that there's anybody here this morning, God, no Christ is your Savior. Thank you for these gifts, Lord, that are given. We pray that you give the leadership your wisdom of how to use these funds to help further your gospel. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Right before the Thessalonian epistles, if your fingers aren't getting you there. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's look to the Lord in prayer again. Father, again, we beseech you to help us understand the things of God that we will look at in this passage of Scripture as well as in Hebrews chapter 13. Father, thank you again for the privilege to be here and for each one who is here. We pray that you will work in each in accordance with the need of their soul, whether that need is for, as our brother prayed, salvation, or for just the continuation of that salvation and sanctification. That is, that you would cleanse us from our sins initially and, Lord, work in us to keep us clean day by day and draw close to yourself. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be humble, help us to be sin-confessing people, help us to be repenting of sin daily and of the things that we ought not to do or ought to do but have not done. Father, help us to keep in check our desires, our thought life, our lusts, those things which beset us all along the way. Help us to recognize that life in the Christian faith is not a merry-go-round, but it's a continual battle, as it were, against the sin that's in us and in the world and in the devil. Father, I want to pray especially this morning for our newest supported missionary, for Tom Gibbons and his wife Debbie and their children. Father, especially for Tom as he travels a long distance from Argentina to Seattle, Washington to be with his father after his brother has died. We pray, Lord, for your comfort in the family. We pray most of all for the gospel to take root and to grow there. We pray for Tom's father. We pray for any others in the family that are not saved, that you will work in their hearts and draw them unto yourself, even through this tragic situation. Father, we want to pray also for our other missionaries. We think of Pastor Reddy, who called us this week. We thank you for his diligence to keep in touch and to check in from time to time. Thank you for his diligence also to pray for us. And many of us he asks for by name to see how each one is doing. And so, Father, we pray for them. We pray for him and for Cynthia and their health and their ministry with the older folks and now with some youth in the church there. And we pray also for Lorraine and the various needs that she has and her children as well. Please comfort her, Lord, in the trials that you have permitted to come her way. Lord, I want to pray for the Brunks and the Mathams and the Gosens as well and the McMahons and for Arabic Bible Outreach Ministry, for success for these ministries in your sight, not necessarily in that of the world with numbers and all kinds of finery, but rather with faithful service and proclamation of the truth of God. Wherever each one of these is and whatever ministries you have assigned to them. Lord, I want to pray also for our own church family. There are some, Lord, who are afflicted in body, some perhaps in spirit, in some emotional way, and we pray for them from the smallest seeming malady that is an irritation to those which are lifelong battles that will last for the rest of the life of the individual for whom we are praying. Lord, we pray for those, our elderly saints, maybe who are going along okay, but Father, we pray that we would be an encouragement to them, them to us, and Lord, that we would learn much from them and their example as they are by nature examples to us. Father, I pray for the leadership of our church, for Brother Bennett, for our deacons as well. We pray for your help to each one of them, for myself also, and all of our wives and families. We feel sometimes at the forefront and sometimes take the brunt of what the world might have to throw at us or the evil one. So we ask for your help. But we also know, Lord, that each one of these folks, when they go out to work, day by day, week by week, husbands and wives, and children in schools, they face the onslaught of the evil world in which we live. And we pray that you will help us to be faithful, to stand until the end, and not to give up the faith or any article thereof, but to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Help us to put on the armor of God and to be ready against the schemes of the world and especially the evil one as well. So strengthen us, we pray. Put a hedge about us and use us, Lord, for the proclamation and promotion of the truth of the gospel. And may we not be ashamed. Forgive us for those times in which we have kept our mouth shut when we know we should have said something. And help us to speak boldly as we ought to speak from now on. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Anna and Becky if they'll come and share with us their music ministry this morning.
Thank you.
our hymn books and turn to 155 for our next hymn together. 155 at Calvary. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 155.
In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 this morning. The reality is we have always a limited amount of time to look at God's Word until noon or a little bit thereafter, but today we have even less because we want to have a baptism at the end of the service, so I'll be stopping a little bit before noon with the message this morning. So I want to just jump right in. I encourage you to take out the notes and follow along. Your notes are my notes, except for the mental notes that I may have added in. Hebrews chapter 13, 8 and 9. The unchanging Jesus. Jesus Christ is the unchanging foundation of the Christian faith, is the truth and the title of our message this morning. If you start right in at verse number 8, well, really, if you back up to verse 7, we've had a number of exhortations as to our Christian conduct in chapter 13, and remember, verse 7 said, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then it seems to be a totally new paragraph or even chapter. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." What is the connection with what came before? Why is this seemingly thrown in here now? And then further, another problem, verse 9, how does that connect with verse 8? "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Well, there is a connection, and I want to hopefully show that to you a little bit this morning as we look, starting at verse number 8, talking about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And after the message, we'll sing that hymn, 422, I think it is, regarding that very truth. But I wanted to point out a number of things about this, four to be exact, regarding Christ's sameness yesterday, today, and forever. First of all, the theological truth, if I could start there, We call this His immutability, that attribute of God that says that God does not change. There's no variation or shadow of turning with Him. This respects His nature, not His actions. That is, if God was immutable in every respect, we would say that He's locked in a box and can't do anything because He couldn't move, if you will. But He actually does act. This is regarding His nature. He does not change in terms of His nature, His very being, the attributes of deity that He has. He did not change from being an angel in nature to being a man in nature to being a son of God in nature, just as God was never a man on another planet. That far-out teaching of another false church proclaims. Jesus Christ has always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He did not change in His nature when He took on human flesh. In fact, He added a human nature, but He did not change as to His divine nature. The kenosis notwithstanding, He did not lose His deity when He came to the earth. It simply was, some have said, set aside or masked, we might say. His glory was not revealed for the most part during His earthly ministry. His immutability, the Bible says here, is forever. Past, present, and future. In the past, He is the Creator. He pre-existed the creation, in fact. In the past, He has worked our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. Even more than that, living a perfect life so that He would have merit to share with us, not only to pay for our demerit, but to give us positive righteousness, if you will, that standing that we have before God if we're in Christ Jesus. Presently, He is ministering before God, standing before the Lord, we could say, as an intercessor for us. Really, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But God is receiving those intercessions, and He's advocating for us, those of us that still have sin, which is all of us. And He is immutable as to the future as well. The promises that He has given, the glorification that He promises to us who are His own. And really, this takes us to the second point under Christ's sameness, if you will, under verse 8, and that is the implications of His immutability. First of all, that He provided salvation for us, and that still stands. If Christ were to die, then Hebrews would have us to believe that His priesthood would end and He would no longer be effectual for us as a high priest. He died and then rose again, never again to die, is the point. His promises and priesthood are still operational to this very day. And we can trust that because He is the same. Those things will never lose their force or power. You understand what I'm saying? If He were to run out of life again and never to exist, well, that's impossible, but hypothetically speaking, then His promises would go with Him to the grave. His priesthood would run out, and we would be in the same situation that the Old Testament believers were in when they had their high priest die. They had to find another one to fill the job. Now, as far as the text is concerned before us, we ought not to think of this simply as a statement of theological truth for our academic minds. Notice what the author is saying here and what the readers could say with him. What he is saying is really a personal confession of faith, isn't he? There is, in fact, a connection between this confession of faith and the church leaders that came to our attention in verse number 7. Remember those church leaders, it says, remember those who rule over you, that is your leaders, who have spoken the word of God to you. That is in the past tense. You can see their faith. You can see the outcome of their conduct, and you should emulate that in your own life. These are spiritual leaders, pastors, if you will, just to simplify, of the Hebrew believers who have already gone on to their reward, as we say. They've already died. Emulate the faith of their lives. They become one more car in the train of faith that we see from Hebrews chapter 11, all those examples all the way back from Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest that are given to us there. These are just more recent examples of that, living out that faith that God has given as a gift to them. Live your life like that. They have died. But, and this is the thing, they confessed the same Jesus that you believe in. Right? They've died, but their Jesus lives on. So even though your spiritual leaders have gone off of the scene, have passed away, their confession still stands. The faith that they lived, the faith that they held dear to them, still goes on, doesn't it? Just because they died doesn't mean the faith has gone away, that Christianity has ended. So there is this connection, I think, between, remember those who ruled over you, but don't lose heart, even though they've died, Jesus is the same. Your faith is ultimately in Him, not in these men who brought you the Word of God. As important as that is for God to use an instrument to bring the Word of God to us, that's not the be-all and end-all. This is a confession of faith that the author of Hebrews is making. That was the confession that those previous pastors held. And relative to the audience reading the letter for the first time, the letter to the Hebrews, this is their same confession. Jesus is still there. He's still the same. Their faith hasn't changed, even if their human leaders have changed. Now, relative to us, I ask you the question, can you confess the same faith that they did? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The teaching about Him, the apostolic doctrine about His coming, about His work, about His death, about His ascension into heaven, all of that. The fact that He's the same, past, present, future. Can you say that? I mean, is that really your own profession of faith that you hang on to and you say, yeah, I am with them. Those guys said it, those past leaders, the Hebrew believers do. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, to the world, we're announcing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever you want to say, you think He's dead, you think He's irrelevant, you think He's a man or a good teacher, we're saying He is the same forever. He is the pre-existing God. That's what we're saying. And He's the one that will be forever into the future. That's also what we're confessing. And He is here right now, alive. That's a confession of Christian faith. He is the same relative to all believers of all ages. Now, this gives us also, fourthly, the idea that there is an inherent stability of Christian doctrine. Because if Christ is always the same, that means that because Christianity is all about Christ, right? That its teachings are also the same. There's an essential stability that does not change over the years, even over the last 2,000 years. All the doctrines that we believe, they had. And we ought to believe the same things that they did. There are no new innovations in Christian doctrine because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no new thing. Oh, there may be some helpful clarifications around the edges, or you might have a good Bible teaching pastor or a commentary that you can read, and oh, there's a good clarification. There's some helpful things there. But nothing is new. There's no new doctrine that somebody is going to come up with. We are to believe what the Hebrews believed. So there is this essential stability in Christian doctrine. And thus, the next verse, here's the relationship between the verses now. The next verse says, do not be carried away with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You see the connection. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, forever. Christian doctrine is the same. So watch out that you're not carried away with all kinds of new innovative doctrines that happen to come along. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible tells us that we ought not to be carried about or blown about with every wind of doctrine. God has given gifted men to the church to teach them and to establish the church in that which is right and sound doctrine and teaching. This text is concerned with something even more grave than being, you know, kind of blown about. The text actually should say, and maybe your translation has this, do not be carried away. Carried away. The majority text, that is, all the Greek manuscripts that we can gather together, and there's a certain type of them we call the majority text, many, many thousands of manuscripts and fragments, and the so-called critical text, agree that this verb should read carried away. That is, removed from a position, carried away from the truth and misled is the meaning of the word. If you have a King James, or like I have a New King James, you'll notice it says carried about. You might ask, well, what's the big difference? Well, I take it that carried away is a more serious and dangerous concept than just being carried about. It's something that we must not take lightly. The fear is that a person might be swallowed up into false teaching and be swept away from a persevering faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that in light of all that we've said before and the theology we've laid out very clearly, somebody that's truly born again can never lose their salvation. But there are multitudes of professing Christians who say with the lips and do not possess with the heart. In some way, the only way that we can know if somebody is truly born again is if they have a persevering faith. And the only way to know that is if their faith lasts. That tells you that it's real. You understand from Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord gave the parable of the soils, there were some soils in which the seed seemed to spring up quickly, but then after a while, he said, it died off. Well, that's not an illustration of true biblical Christian faith. That's an illustration of make-believe faith, not real believe faith. The same in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 14. He says, we know, well, I'll just read it to you, so you know I'm not making it up here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So those who become believers in Christ truly will hold their confidence all the way to the end. There's no such thing as a believer that stops believing. They may have some doubts. But there's this idea that you can become a Christian and then deny Jesus is folly. It cannot be. But in any case, our point is not to get into all of that. But the fear is, don't be carried away with all these doctrines. These teachings, these false teachings that come along that are opposed to the only one true kind of faith are very dangerous. It's not cute when somebody comes along and tries to teach you a prosperity gospel. It's not just something, oh, well, that's their belief. You know, that's evil. And it's bad. It's dangerous. That can lead so many people astray. You can have a whole stadium filled up with people, 16,000 of them, and you're telling them this prosperity gospel. You're not leading them to Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. The issue is teachings here. It says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. They're not two different kinds of teachings. You know, one various and the other strange. It really means manifold, off-base teachings. Many different false doctrines. They are unfamiliar because they're unknown from the apostolic teaching of Jesus. They are religious teachings that have gone wrong. And as one Bible teacher has aptly put, many have said this kind of idea, there are a million ways to be crooked. There's only one way to be straight. And so, for example, I'll just give you a few. the Mormon teaching that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and we are brothers with them. That's strange. That is a wrong doctrine. It does not agree with apostolic teaching. I mentioned the prosperity gospel. Various groups go around teaching that there's no hell or there's no afterlife for the unbeliever. They're simply annihilated. Where do you find that in the Bible? The Bible is very clear on this. Something that's hit the news lately, at least in theological circles, the teaching of oneness Pentecostals like T.D. Jakes, that God is not, in fact, a triune God, he says. Well, he's trying to demur on that, but that's been his clear view over all of the years, and many other professing Christians claim this. There is also another strange teaching of open theists. They teach that God does not and cannot, in fact, exhaustively know the future. Did you ever hear of that teaching? Well, you didn't hear of it here because it's weird. It doesn't make any sense from the biblical teaching. Well, I understand where it comes from, but my point this morning is simply to say this is a very strange doctrine. Any idea that salvation comes by works is the same. The Bible cannot be any clearer that salvation does not come by works. Grace is opposed to works. It is by faith that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, the Bible says. Painfully clear. Yet there are those who continue to teach this sort of strange, unfamiliar doctrine because it does not agree with the apostolic teaching as recorded in the Bible. You know, the false teaching that you can buy your way out of the punishment of sin with an indulgence or some other such act or transfer of money? A strange sort of doctrine. Evolution is yet another one. That's a doctrine. You know that? It's a doctrine, a teaching that the society is pushing on us, and scientists and their religious fervor and even Christians have come to embrace professing believers when the Bible is very clear about direct creation of everything in 6 days. The Bible is more clear on the doctrine of creation, you could say, than it is on the Trinity. But we hold the Trinity very close and dear. And it's very clear in the matter of creation that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. What does that exclude? Nothing. That's everything. 6 days. God created all. There's a strange teaching that Adam and Eve came out of a race of pre-existing hominids. Evangelicals believe this stuff. They teach it. Or that maybe there was a bunch of hominids that had evolved to a certain point and God demarcated two of them to be Adam and Eve. This is really out there. Notice, though, the Bible's attitude towards creation. If you look just back in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. The Bible presents the case that we ought to be believing in creation, for example, by faith, because that's what the Scriptures say. I guess that's going to probably be one of the things that is just going to be a mark of my ministry. I sometimes just sit and scratch my head. You know, why is it that people don't just believe what it says? I mean, there's enough hard stuff in it and enough depth there, even when you do believe just what it says, that you don't have to add any extra complications. Besides that, those extra complications are wrong, the kind that I'm talking about. So we're not to be carried away by these teachings. The heart, rather, should be established by grace, it says in verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What does this mean? Well, it means that by God's grace, by God's help, we are established in the faith and in our growth in the faith. Your commitment to Jesus was brought about by, ultimately, what? God's grace, wasn't it? You can't say it was ultimately brought about by yourself. That's not true. It was ultimately brought about by God's grace. Yes, you received it through faith, and you're strengthened by the same means that you were saved. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so, in the same way, walk in Him. Our spiritual inner person cannot be strengthened by anything else. We need God's work in us. We certainly can't be strengthened or established by all kinds of irreligious things, worldly things, mundane things. Those don't establish the heart. They do not strengthen us in our faith and our walk with God. There's an entire class of false teaching out there, though, in addition to the ones I've already mentioned, that have to do with the legalistic requirements about food, as if keeping those requirements can be beneficial to our souls. For example, you cannot eat this or that food. Some religious requirements are out there. Muslims, for example, and Jews even today, you can't eat certain foods like pork. Hindus generally don't eat meat. The cow is sacred to them. That's a false teaching from the Scriptures, according to the Bible. Then there's the teaching, you cannot eat this or that food at this particular point in time. It's Lent. You can't eat certain things. Why? Of what benefit is that to your soul? The Bible says it has not profited those who have been occupied with them. You can tell your friends who believe these things, that stuff is not going to help your spiritual life at all. Muslims also, during Ramadan, fast, talk about food. The problematic teaching in this particular instance is probably Jewish-related, maybe related to Psalm 104, which talks about being strengthened in heart by food. But of course, I think that you would agree with me that that refers to being strengthened in terms of your physical life, in terms of your ongoing. And of course, you can be made glad by eating good food. And food is necessary for life, but food does not solve a sin problem. In fact, food can be a sin problem. A gluttony, lack of self-control. Granted, and I do agree, I understand this, the Jews were properly concerned about food regulations during the Old Testament. But Jesus, when He came to fulfill the law in such a way that we are not under the law now. If you think with me back to Mark chapter 7, we don't have any time to turn there yet this morning, but Jesus makes very clear that what goes into a man cannot defile him. He says it goes in one and out the other side, right? It's very clear. In fact, even if you think about it anatomically, if you will, the insides of your intestines are like your outsides in some way. They're not really directly connected with your inside. I don't know if that makes sense, but the food is kind of kept at bay a little bit, you know, and all that stuff. And you don't want there to be a problem in there like a perforation, because when that stuff gets into your insides, then you have real issues, right? The Scriptures teach us that food is not something that defiles. It cannot. It does not. And Jesus, it says there in commentary, I think, thus Jesus purified all foods. And if you look at 1 Timothy 4:1-5, the Bible says there are going to be some out there in the last days that are teaching a couple key doctrines: abstinence from marriage and from certain foods. But God has made those foods to be received with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by the Word of God, His statements about them, and by prayer in thanksgiving for them. And we have that today, don't we? Abstinence from certain foods, people out there preaching you've got to do this or that or something else. Even in abstinence from marriage, it may come to that. We can solve the whole marriage problem and all this alternative lifestyle stuff just by banning the whole idea. Get rid of it all. Right? Well, you don't have any marriage, you won't have any divorce, you won't have any homosexual marriage or anything like that. Right? So it could come to that, and that might be just one fulfillment of that text. But in any case, this whole class of teaching on legalistic requirements about food. These regulations do nothing to profit their adherence. Profit here is concerned with spiritual profit, spiritual benefit, or spiritual transformation, helping them overcome sin. The law and food laws in particular could never bring about perfection. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 18. There's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Christianity has never been about these kinds of food laws. Certainly, we're not to be primarily concerned with them. In Colossians 2, where we read later on, said they are of what? No value against what? The indulgence of the flesh. Those laws do not help you in your sin problem. You know, you cut out chocolate, you're still going to be struggling with sin, one way or the other. You know, you cut out your Coke, and some of these things are fine to cut out. You know, we do have a temple. I mean, praying over a Twinkie doesn't make it healthy for you. But Christianity doesn't forbid you. Now, brother, I'm not done yet, because I like Twinkies. Christianity doesn't forbid you from eating a Twinkie either. It probably forbids you from eating a whole box of them. I think we understand. Food does not operate on the level of spiritual problems. Of course, we don't gobble up everything in sight. God has given us temples, bodies, responsibilities over our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I want to do the best I can in stewardship of that so I can last the longest I can on this earth, so I can serve God for the longest possible time. But I understand fully that having an extra chocolate is not going to make me or break me. Imposing rules and regulations upon myself is useless, because I will in my flesh find a way around them. I will still be able to indulge the flesh unless the Spirit of God is working in me and I have that kind of profit. So as we draw to a close this morning, Jesus is unchanging. The doctrine about Him is unchanging. He provides the unchanging foundation for what we teach, what we believe, what we profess with our mouths. Our salvation is the same as that which the Hebrew believers experienced. Our faith is the same as that which the Old Testament believers in Hebrews 11 there and the rest of the Bible, what they experienced, Abraham and Moses and King David and so on. And we need to understand that it's critical that we maintain that faith, that we maintain that profession, that we do not give it up to some strange sorts of teachings that come along, whether they're of just a general nature or particularly about this matter of food. And we'll have to look at this matter of food a little bit more next time, because we're going to see about an altar and eating and so on in verses 10 to 16. But for now, suffice it to say, be careful. Teachings are dangerous things, and particularly those which tend and want to draw us away from our faith and carry us away and mislead us into areas outside of the apostolic teaching of Christ. So I trust that's an encouragement to you and helpful. Let's pray as we close this section of our service. Father, as we come to the portion in which we look forward to hearing a testimony of Your saving grace, we ask, Lord, that You'll help us to remember that our hearts need to be established by that grace, not by regulations or other strange teachings about food or anything else. But I pray that You'll work in our hearts by Your Spirit. Help us to understand that the very inception of the Christian life comes when You give us that measure of grace that causes us to believe the gospel of Jesus, that He came and died for us and rose again from the dead. By so doing, He paid for all of our sins and allows us to be brought into the family of God if we but believe in Him. We know, Lord, that He rose again, went up to heaven in the ascension, and is there now waiting for His return. We believe and confess that He is the same then and now and fully into the future. And Lord, I pray that You will help some today here to receive the love of that truth in their hearts, May they confess the same with us about our beloved Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a Christian church, we believe that the Great Commission is still applicable today, and that is that Christ commanded us, because all authority had been given to Him, by the way, that we should go to all nations and make disciples, that is, believers, and we should baptize them in water, and we should teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. So we have the privilege today to have one baptism, and I trust that we'll have many more. I want all of you who have not yet been baptized, I don't know who you all are, but there are probably some of you there still, to watch carefully and to hear the testimony of our sister and to see how we do this, because next time I hope you'll be here sharing with us in the great joy of water baptism and making that profession of faith. So I'm going to ask Tara if she'll come and share with us her testimony right up here. You're among friends, dear. One thing about Tara that always has delighted me is whenever I ask her how she's doing at the back, she says something like this: fabulous. Now, so when I ask you that at the door, you'll know what to say today. We're very thankful for Tara and look forward to hearing your testimony.
I'm not going to make it too long. I wrote a lot of versions, so. All right. A few years ago, I was a very different person. I wasn't appreciative of my life or anything in it. And at the end of the day, I always felt as though something was missing. One day, a person said to me, "God is all around you." I started feeling like I kept getting signs to turn to the Lord. I attended churches and felt like the messages were always specific for me that day. I started reading my Bible and felt God was talking to me through Scripture. After months, we both knew it was time for me to accept Jesus into my life. That Christmas, I wrote a letter to God confessing my sins and telling Him for Christmas that all I wanted was to be saved and live for Christ. John 4:24, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In the last few years, I have been saved, found a relationship with God, found my path in life, and at the same time, found love with the Hunter family, a church where I finally feel welcome as well.
On your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to do this simple ritual which pictures Tara's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that she already was baptized into the body of Christ, into the church, by the Spirit when she professed faith in Christ that Christmas time when she wrote you that letter. Father, we thank you for how precious that testimony is and pray that perhaps there's somebody here that hasn't understood the simplicity of calling upon the Lord to be saved. And we've seen a testimony of someone who does that today. We pray that each one of us have done the same. Now, Lord, as we close with another verse or two of our last hymn, pray that you'll cause our hearts to rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come and lead us in the last hymn. It was listed in the bulletin, I think, and we'll close that way. Thank you.
816 in the back supplement, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." Let's stand as we sing together. We'll sing the first and the last verses together. 816.